culture update. Last Sunday, I told you about this resolution in California calling upon churches to approve homosexual practices and to condemn as harmful and unethical efforts that would help those with unwanted same-sex attraction, like counseling or sharing Bible verses and that sort of thing. So this trend continues to gain momentum. I think a lot of you are probably aware of this. You probably follow things along this line. But this past week, Amazon permanently removed from its website books by Joseph Nicolosi. He's a clinical psychologist, Catholic author, who is considered the father of conversion therapy. So all these books are removed. He wrote about homosexuality in men and therapeutic approaches for persons with same-sex attraction. Then a couple days after this, Amazon removed the works of other authors who once lived and identified as gay and have written books that help others overcome same-sex attraction. A couple of these would be some books by Ann Polk of Restored Hope Network and pastoral counselor and author Joe Dallas have now been pulled. And I've used some of Joe Dallas's works. It's really good. Another conversion therapy book, however, remains available on Amazon, probably because as a bestseller, it generates outstanding profits. So how long do you think it will be before the LGBT forces convince Amazon to drop the Bible? How long do you think it'll be? What do you think it'll take? How long will it take? Anybody? Yeah, I mean, this is going to be the interesting thing to watch here, isn't it? So, I don't know. All right, whoops, we weren't supposed to see that yet. Forget everything you just saw. All right, today we start another series. It's a short one, which actually deals with the Bible. And as you'll remember, we have had two short series on the integrity of Scripture, whether we can trust our modern-day Bibles. The first one, now you can read it. The first one dealt with the integrity of transmission. Remember those sermons? Is the text used by modern translators a faithful reconstruction of the original documents? And we spent a couple weeks or so on that. We then moved into the integrity of translation more recently. Can God's Word be faithfully translated into English? And if so, has it been? And this was part two. I think we spent 4 weeks on that. Today is part three, similar but yet different, the integrity of interpretation. Do we have the ability, the skills, the tools, the know-how, the resources to understand what the original authors intended to communicate? And do we do that? We have reasonable confidence that our modern-day Bibles are trustworthy translations, and we have reasonable confidence that the text that they use to translate from is likewise trustworthy. But when we read from our Bibles, are we properly interpreting what has been translated? And so that's now the question. And by proper, I don't mean, am I appreciating what it means to me? That's different. I'm talking about, am I appreciating what it was intended to mean, period. Any passage might have numerous applications, but it can only have one meaning, what the original author intended. And so in our reading, is that what you and I are getting? Now, with the other two subjects, transmission and translation, we are largely relying on the work of others. With this one, interpretation, well, this, of course, brings it closer to home. The burden rests on us, teachers in the church and individual members. And like the others, this one also is a big subject, and it could easily occupy us for the next couple years, but that's not really my plan here. I want to kind of keep this short, probably just 2-3 weeks, possibly four. And the subject here, properly called hermeneutics, is one of those that really to do it right would actually work better for like a Wednesday night class where you take your time and you can give assignments and encourage interaction, that sort of thing, which we have done here in the past. This is actually the first time we've formally talked about hermeneutics on a Sunday morning. And so with that in mind, my plan here is to keep things really on a basic level. I primarily have in mind those in our congregation, and we have quite a few, who are not really that familiar with the principles of Bible interpretation. So if you are familiar with them, and many of you are, then perhaps you can kind of bear through this, if you will, for the sake of the others. Now, when Denny teaches this subject, and he loves this subject, he is very systematic. He does a great job of laying out the main concepts and principles and showing how they all connect together. It's very organized and coherent. My approach is far less formal than that. I plan to work through this by simply pointing out common mistakes. This comes from a list that I have revised and added to over the years. And these are mistakes that probably all of us have made at one time. They're common. But these mistakes are avoidable, and they need to be pointed out so that we can, 2 Timothy 2:15, handle the Word of God correctly. And the idea behind this is simple enough. You've heard me talk about this before. If it is our ambition to act biblically, then we need to think biblically. And in order to think biblically, we need to be able to understand what the Bible says. Thus, good translations, good study aids and resources, and good principles of hermeneutics. Now, before we get into this, we need a little bit of introduction, which is kind of the standard practice here. The word hermeneutics, it can sound a little intimidating, especially if you're not used to it. And I even thought about trying to avoid the word, but I decided against that idea. It is an important term in our Christian faith and one that all believers should be familiar with. Its meaning is really not difficult or technical. When we use the word hermeneutics, we are simply referring to the art and science of interpretation, the method we use to understand a scriptural passage. And actually, it isn't limited to just the scriptures. We use hermeneutics all the time, even when we don't realize it, for anything that we are reading. The newspaper, the owner's manual to the TV, the electric bill, even our daily horoscope, we use hermeneutics. I'll give you a chance to kind of think on that for a moment, right? So everything you read must be, of course, properly interpreted. And the method of interpretation you use is where hermeneutics come in. Hermeneutics, however, is more important when it comes to the Bible than to all that other stuff. The other stuff may be important, but the Bible especially is important, far more so. First, because the information itself is more important, and we don't want to misunderstand anything. Eternity could actually be at stake. Christians are careful to interpret their bank statements and cell phone bills and posts left on their Facebook pages, but they are not as careful and diligent, generally, when it comes to something much more important, and that, of course, would be the Scriptures. And secondly, unlike just about everything else that we read, the Bible is an ancient book. And so we can't always expect to have a natural, spontaneous, immediate understanding of what we are reading. Sometimes it takes a little extra work. And thirdly, there is this deeply rooted tradition among modern evangelicals to overly spiritualize verses in the Bible in ways that we would never think of doing with other literature. But because the Bible is, you know, from God, we have this propensity to read it subjectively, looking for mystical meanings and therefore actually missing the point. What is God saying to me in this verse kind of thing? It could be that he is simply saying what the verse itself is saying. And so for these and other reasons, we need to be more careful, more diligent, and more attentive than we are with even the electric bill. Because the Bible is an ancient book written on the on the other side of the world, our approach has to be that of trying to climb into the original setting, what the writer himself intended to communicate, and try to ascertain how the original readers understood what the author wrote. And this really is the overarching objective, and it is based on common sense. A passage can never mean what it never meant. For instance, the popular verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," might not apply to winning a soccer match, or not getting sick on the airplane, or losing 20 pounds, or staying awake 24 hours straight as you drive to Miami Beach. These sorts of things. Whatever it is talking about, it was first addressed to the Christians at Philippi. And before we grab it and run off with it, we should carefully consider the occasion in which it was said to them, how it applied to them, and why Paul saw the need to tell them that. Again, we start by seeing these words from the vantage point of the original readers. And from there, we then see how it might be applicable to us. Now, when I was first introduced to hermeneutics, one important point that really stood out to me and something that I've tried to continually be aware of is the fact that there are some very real gaps between those in the original setting of whatever it is that we're reading and us. And sometimes these gaps can prove to be a hindrance or even an obstacle. Not always, but sometimes. And while this should be obvious, it was nonetheless helpful for me to have it clearly spelled out and emphasized. And that's quite kind of why I'm eager to share it with you. And there are several of these gaps, but we'll just take a look at the main ones. First, there is a historical gap. We are separated by time, thousands of years. We, you know, think of just how much things are so different now than they were just 100 years ago. It can be both challenging and yet at the same time quite entertaining, for instance, to read personal letters from the early 1900s. They're kind of fascinating. You know, that was really an odd way to say that. Even among the living, there are generational gaps among us, you know, that sometimes result in misunderstandings. I've noticed that with my parents, for instance, there are certain nuances of sarcasm and irony and humor that I often employ with others my age that simply don't work well with them or anyone their age. And at the same time, it's true with those younger than me. Nate Elkington doesn't think that any of my sarcasm, irony, or humor is effective. But that probably has more to do with Nate than the fact that he's 30 years younger. All right. But you know what I'm getting at here. There are generational gaps that affects the way we communicate with others. So it is when it comes to the ancient literature like the Bible. There are certain figures of speech and play on words and idioms and other rhetorical devices that they used and cherished back then that really don't have the same effect with us. And much of the punch that was intended is lost with us. One example is the use of raw language. There are a few places, not many, but a few places where the Bible writers used what we would consider to be vulgar words to press a point. And this apparently would have been appropriate back then, even among the sanctified. But Christians in recent centuries generally find such language disturbing, especially in the Bible, and so translators use euphemisms. And that's okay, as we talked about with translations. The meaning is still faithfully communicated, but it is an example of a historical gap. People in modern times prefer language that is more polite and proper and refined, and unlike the ancient Mideast, we tend to mince words. Closely related to the historical gap is the cultural gap, differences in customs and traditions. And this is so closely related to the historical gap that I thought about just combining them. But many of their customs and traditions really don't make much sense to us, and many of our customs and traditions wouldn't make any sense to them. That's to be expected. We could illustrate the problem here by simply noting cultural gaps in the present day. And there are endless examples of these. We think nothing of, for instance, when sitting, to occasionally do what Nate is now doing, rest our ankle on our knee. But in so doing, we show the bottom of our foot, which in some cultures is interpreted not as trying to get comfortable, but as making a statement. And what is that statement? You are insulting the one who sees the bottom of your foot. It's, you know, it's a very offensive thing. In the U.S., there is this tattoo craze that the more ink you burn into your skin, the cooler you are. In many countries, tattoos, however, are associated not with being cool, but with belonging to a violent gang, a thug who traffics in drugs, rape, crime, and thrives on pushing others around. So missionaries going into those countries, if they have tattoos, that will prove to be a real hindrance. The examples of this are endless. Now, when it comes to the ancient Mideast, the cultural gap is greater still and shows up in all sorts of things. This doesn't mean that we are not able to understand the Bible, not at all. It just means that we need to be alert to that. And when explanations, very important, when explanations are given about particular customs in the study notes of your Bible or in a commentary or in a sermon so as to better explain the meaning of the passage, that is something that we should pay very close attention to and appreciate the value of. One glaring difference between them and us would have to do with the different roles of men and women. In modern times, we have become much more egalitarian in both our thinking and in our practice. But in the ancient world, it was definitely a patriarchy. And so when we read about the husband-wife relationship in the Bible, are they merely examples of that culture's practice, or are they models that God expects all couples to imitate? The same regarding exhortations. Are they culturally confined, you know, to comply with the norms of that society so as to not offend outsiders regarding what they say about husbands and wives? Or are they universal, rooted not in culture but in God's will? Well, these are questions that a lot of people wrestle with. Turning the other cheek is another example. Our culture tends to elevate pacifism as kind of a noble quality. And so we are naturally inclined to see Christ's exhortation there as letting someone do violence to you without resisting. But these words have to do with the custom of a backhanded slap on the face, an insult. And to turn the other cheek is to accept the second insult as the hand comes back from the swing. Again, many examples could be given. There is also an environmental gap. Plants, animals, geography, things like that. This is not as challenging when it comes to matters of interpretation, but again, it's something that we should have on our radar. For instance, when we read scriptures that refer to mountains, the images that might automatically come to our mind would be something like what? The giant Rockies ascending into the sky, 12,000 to 14,000 feet or more, snow on top of them, steep, rugged. But to those in Jerusalem, mountains are only a fraction of that size, 2,500 feet or less. And so when we read about an occasion where several people are meeting on the top of a mountain, well, the picture is quite different. Jesus referred to mustard seeds. I've never seen one. Never seen a mustard seed. But if I had, I'd probably appreciate the point better about having faith the size of one. And then there is, of course, a linguistic gap, language, pretty obvious. There are figures of speech, common idioms, and so on that are sometimes lost in the translation or have meanings that we simply can't relate to. You know, and it came to pass. Sounds like a problem with a kidney stone. But as you know, it's just a way of saying that the event occurred. Gird up your loins is to exhort someone to get ready for action. The expression stiff-necked is not some sort of spinal condition, but unreasonable stubbornness. 40 days and 40 nights is probably a common expression referring to an extended period of time. But when we hear it, we think 40 days exactly and 40 nights exactly. You know, how long did your in-laws stay, they might ask back then. And they would say 40 days and 40 nights, you know, way too long. Many modern translations, especially those in the thought-for-thought side of the spectrum, will simply replace many of these figures of speech with the intended meaning. And that, too, is okay if it keeps the meaning, but again, it could lose some of its intended force. Greet one another with the holy kiss, found a handful of times in the New Testament, could actually be a figure of speech for greeting each other warmly. You know, we don't really know. Now, interestingly, on kind of a side note here, many of the figures of speech in the Bible have survived through the centuries and are still widely used today, like break bread together, which refers to what? Sharing a meal. Bite the dust, comes from Scripture. Blind leading the blind, by the skin of your teeth. Fly in the ointment, drop in a bucket. The writing is on the wall, and more. The language gap is a big one. It goes well beyond idioms and figures of speech, but that's one of the easier places to spot it. And then there is the philosophical gap, differences in perspective, how one perceives and understands the world and processes what he or she observes. As 21st century Westerners, when we see a leaf, we see a leaf. But those from the ancient time on the other side of the world, when they saw a leaf, they saw a tree. They defined the individual parts by looking at the whole. We, on the other hand, define the whole by looking at the individual parts. It was, after all, remember, the Westerners, good example here, it was the Westerners who divided the Bible into parts, the chapters and verses and all those divisions, which itself, of course, affects our understanding of what we read. Along that line, this difference in perspective could probably account for the way that we sometimes overthink the significance of certain details in the text, certain parts, far more than what the author ever intended, like why there were 153 fish in the net that the disciples caught, Or why David picked up 5 stones when he faced Goliath? Or what was the star that the wise men followed and what caused it to move and so on? Such details actually may not have any great significance at all. They just provide additional description to the narrative. The original readers probably didn't fuss over those sorts of things. They were more into the bigger picture. But as Westerners, you know, we come to the table conditioned to find meaning in every detail. And those details occupy our curiosities and we are driven to find some deeper hidden meaning in them. There are other examples of perspective differences. Westerners tend to make a big deal out of differences, whereas Easterners focus more on the similarities. This is why we get all worked up when some of the gospel accounts don't seem to harmonize in some of the particulars. But in the ancient Mideast, they would have barely noticed, focusing instead on the unity of the gospels and its central message. Again, lots of examples could be given. So 5 gaps we need to be aware of: historical, cultural, environmental, language, and philosophical, or perspective. We could illustrate the impact of this with 2 different aquariums. Each are different sizes. Each of them have different fish, different rocks, different, you know, decoration type of things and water plants and gadgets and all that. And each aquarium is its own environment, its own world. We are like fish in one of those fish tanks looking at the fish in the other tank from far away. Not only is it a bit blurry, but some of what we can see comes across as a bit odd or strange. So with this in mind, there are 3 fundamental responsibilities from the Bible that fall upon those who seek truth from it. I have 4 there. I didn't edit. I think I even rearranged the order a little bit. So, all right. Do not distort Scripture. Do not peddle the word by watering it down to make it appealing and profitable, and handle the word of God correctly. Everyone amen those 3? Okay. And it'd be good for you to know the scriptures as well, the one I left off. But it wasn't really, if you understand the word no as being properly no. Okay. Let's now move on to common mistakes, and we'll just cover 2 of them for today. The others will wait. The first one is viewing the passage as though it was written to me. All of Scripture was written for us, but not to us. And there is a difference. Think again of, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse has a historical context to it. It was originally, again, written for the Christians in Philippi. But yet, we can benefit from those words as well, if correctly applied, and therefore, it is for us. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29 is another example, not written to us. As is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7. Not written to us. I could go on and on. Actually, this is really true of virtually every verse in the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible tell us about God and what he has done, tell us about his plan, how we are to live and be saved and all the rest. And so in a sense, yes, they are for us. But yet, you and I were not members of the original audience for any of them. We could illustrate it this way. Paul's letter to the Colossians was eventually shared with the church at Ephesus, 100 miles away. But when the Ephesians read it, they knew and understood it and processed it as intended for their Colossian brothers and sisters. But yet, they knew they could benefit from that letter as well. Some of their circumstances were different. Some were similar. Some of the exhortations were applicable. Some not so much. And some not at all. Same for us. And so we can't just grab passages and run off with them. We have to appreciate them in their original setting. Context is king. So yes, all of Scripture is God's word. And all of Scripture is God's word to us. But it was first God's word to them. And we cannot apply it as God's word to us unless we first correctly discern whether there is anything in common between the original readers, the intended readers, and us that would warrant an application. So if you're still a bit unsure about that, this verse should clear it up. 2 Timothy 4:15, Paul writes, "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." I love that verse. It's one of my favorite verses. Is this a directive that God expects us to fulfill? No. Why not? Because it wasn't written direct. Because it wasn't directed to us. It was directed to who? Timothy. But everything in that letter was directed to Timothy. Now, just a handful of verses earlier, Paul tells him to endure hardship. Was that written to us? No. Does it apply to us? Yes, after we see how it applies to Timothy. So how about all that business about bringing the cloak and scrolls and parchments? Well, it has very little relevance for us, quite frankly, except to learn that Paul owned scrolls and treasured his parchments, whatever they were. And there is value in knowing that. Everything in God's word has value, but not everything is equally relevant to us. The Sermon on the Mount is for all Christians, but it was given, spoken to, originally intended for that crowd that gathered around Jesus to hear it that day. Along this line, we have to be careful that we don't make ourselves the focal point when we read a passage, always expecting to get, for example, some divine advice that we need, or a word of comfort, or encouragement, or promise, or whatever. Oh man, that's for me. Well, that may sometimes happen. I'm not going to deny that. Of course it happens. The Bible is not to be approached like a fortune cookie or horoscope. Our situation and our needs should not cast light on the passage. We can only benefit from it subjectively if we first understand it correctly objectively. And so again, foundational to everything is this need to read a passage from the vantage point of the original setting and discern from that what is relevant to us. And this is why good sound hermeneutics is so crucial. God's word to us was first God's word to them. And the passage can never mean what it never meant. Second one, and this one will be quick, failing to appreciate the genre of the passages. Failing to appreciate the passage's genre. Sorry. So this is easy enough to illustrate. What do I have here? You guys are really smart. Everybody knows, everyone see this? Comics, we all agree? Comics. I don't know if you can see this or not. What does this look like? It's a textbook on American history. Do I read this the same way that I read this? Hopefully not. All right. This is the editorial page from our favorite newspaper, the Journal Gazette. Do I read that the same way that I read the comic page and the history book? This is from a collection. What is this? This is from the Women's Health Organization. It's called a lawsuit. I read that a whole lot differently. Read that a whole lot differently than I would read my favorite joke book that I got when I was 12 years old. And I would read all that differently than I would read the instruction manual to the picnic table that Josh and I will be building for the church this Wednesday. Now he's committed. And I read this differently yet. What is this? You remember hymnals. Some of you do. I read that differently than even I read this. This is a classic Frank Peretti novel. Some of you know what this is referring to. And I read all that differently than I read a textbook on hermeneutics. All right. I think you get the point. Same with scripture. That's probably the first thing you need to do when you start reading anything in the Bible, is to be aware of the type of literature that you are reading. And that's easy enough to do, and for the most part, that comes pretty natural. But there are general rules of hermeneutics that apply to all of Scripture, and specific rules for each type of literature. Some of Scripture is poetry, and you interpret that differently than history, and you interpret that differently than prophecy, which is different than the epistles. And you interpret that differently than you do the parables and the proverbs and the narratives and so on. Part of understanding what the author is saying is to appreciate the kind of writing he is using to convey his message and to interpret what he says accordingly. So, proverbs are not promises. They are truisms intended to give us advice. Psalms are prayers and songs, poetry. They are not doctrinal instructions. Books of history, like the Gospels and Acts and Judges, simply tell us what happened. They don't prescribe for us a model to follow, and so on. We'll talk more about that when we get further into our list of mistakes. So, that will do it this morning. We're going to continue with this in a couple weeks. As I mentioned earlier, we have a special guest for next Sunday, and we'll look forward to getting that report from Kenya and being introduced to Bill and Laura Rhodes. So, let's stand at this time, and I'm going to ring the Sunday school bell, and I will...